Okay, well, we're in for a great week. We're going to spend an awful lot of time comparing scriptures with scriptures and finding out what our responsibility in the Christian life is all about. And I'm sure we're going to raise some questions. We might answer a few. And all in all, I pray and have been praying that it'll be a challenging time for you. And that most of all, it will draw you closer to Jesus Christ, because that's what it's all about, to get to know Him better. So let's just start off with a word of prayer and commit this whole time to Him. Lord, we thank You for the promise and the fact of Your presence with us. And we thank You that we have the certainty of our relationship with You, based not on how we feel, but based on the promises that You have given us in Your Word. And so we thank You today for that hope, that certainty, that assurance that You are our Lord and our Savior. We commit our time to You throughout this week, praying that Your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and the illuminator of our minds and our hearts and our eyes, that we might see with spiritual eyes the things that You want to point out to each one of us. And Lord, in a crowd of this size, we know that there are tremendous needs and that each one of us has a different need. And there is no way that I as a speaker could meet those needs, but You as the Holy Spirit can do it. And we thank You for what You're going to do. We thank You that those that have come with real problems, with real heartache, with real concern, that those problems are going to be dealt with throughout this week by Your Holy Spirit. And so we commit the entire week and this hour into His hands, asking that He would be our teacher. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Throughout the week, in the messages that I have, we'll be touching on one of the things that excites me most about the Christian life. Not the only thing, but one of the things. And that is this whole business of evangelism. And right at the outset, I would want to make sure that you understand that evangelism or witnessing is only part of the Christian life. However, probably a very important part. And as we look in evangelical circles throughout the country today, we see very encouraging signs. We see a real movement of the Spirit of God. And yet, on the other hand, we still see that reluctance to witness and to identify aggressively for Jesus Christ. And I'm excited that the Lord has led the gang that planned the conference and has led me to address ourselves to this subject in a number of different ways throughout the week. For instance, not necessarily in this order, but these are the five key texts that we'll be talking about. And we're going to go through the Gospels and Acts, and look at the recording of what is commonly called the Great Commission in each of those places. Now, I don't agree that it is the Great Commission, because I don't believe that the mandate to evangelize or to preach the gospel is any greater than the mandate to love. So I like to refer to it as the commission, you know, one of the commissions. And we'll look in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And we'll see the method that we're to employ in reaching the world. In Mark 16:15, we'll look at the goal. And that's the one we're going to start off on this morning. The goal, that is the gospel to every creature. In Luke 24, we're going to look at what is the message? Repentance and forgiveness. And what is that all about? And then in John, we're going to look at the man or the woman. John 20:21. As the Father has sent me, even so send I you. And so we'll take a look at the man or the woman that God uses or sends. And then in Acts 1:8, we'll look at the power and the resource that we have available to us to carry out this particular mandate. So there are the five approaches that we're going to use, and I think you'll find them rather stimulating and challenging as we look into these from various angles. So if you'll turn with me this morning to Mark chapter 16, verse 15. Let me make a parenthetical statement here. Later on in the week, I think it's on Friday, there is an elective with a man called Jim Downing. And Jim is a vice president of the Navigators. And his elective is on anything that you want to ask regarding the Navigators, the Bible, anything of that nature. And I would suggest that throughout the week, as we raise various doctrinal questions, that you just keep a page, maybe back there on the back page of your notebook, with questions that you would like to ask Jim on tricky texts, Bible passages that you would like further explanation on, and just, you know, make a little brief note back there, Jim Downing questions. And that's the kind of thing that Jim will really stimulate your mind on. He is an excellent Bible teacher, and he'll talk to you on anything from eschatology to soteriology and all those things that we don't know anything about and hardly can pronounce the words. And so you just mark down those questions. Then let me make one other suggestion, that on another page in your notebook, separate from the bulk of the notes that you'll take, that you just put at the top of it, possible applications. And then as the Holy Spirit of God impresses you with a thought or a need in your life, that you just quickly make a little reference to that so that later on, maybe later on during the day, maybe later on, you know, a couple of weeks from now, you can go back to those possible applications and see whether God is really in that one that he supposedly was impressing upon your heart, or was it just something that was rather emotional? And the thing that we're interested in is that the Holy Spirit of God would give you your applications and not the Navigators or not any speaker, but that God would speak to you. So get your notebook out, and by the way, that's the best way to get anything out of this conference is to bring a notebook and a pen and a pencil, and if you don't have one, you can borrow one from somebody sitting beside you right now. They'll be glad to loan you one. Please take notes. I remember as a young Christian when I first started to come around the Navigators how refreshing it was to be able to go back a few days later and go over those notes and look up the possible applications and the questions that it raised. So don't be embarrassed by taking notes. I know for some of you that it's probably new, but everybody else will be doing it, so you'll be the oddball if you don't. By the way, how many of you, this is your first Navigator conference. You've never been to a Navigator conference before. Oh, that's tremendous. Very good. Well, welcome. Okay. Mark 16, verse 15. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. The gospel to every creature. And here we find this mandate, this commission, given to the apostles and passed on down to us by succession, that we should go and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, gang, you and I would not be in this room right now if it were not for the faithfulness of Christians down through the ages to do this very thing. I mean, it's going to be a fantastic thing when we go to heaven and you can sit down with the Apostle Paul and Peter and some of those guys and say, hey, I want to thank you that you did what Jesus told you to do, because I wouldn't be here if you hadn't done it. And it is an awesome thing for me to think that if this world continues and Jesus does not come back soon, that I will be responsible for people coming into heaven. And that I could be responsible for people not getting there. Now, I really don't believe that, but I have the privilege of becoming a spiritual parent to other people. That's a fantastic privilege. See, and if I don't pick up that responsibility, I just lose the privilege. God will accomplish it in some other way through some other person. But I lose a tremendous privilege, and I lose what I feel is the very essence and the very central thing of the Christian life, and that is to be a vital witness and a spiritual parent to other people. Okay, what has this to do with me? When we go through these recordings in the Gospels and in Acts, the thing that you ought to note immediately is that this commission was written and given to the apostles. And it was not given to the bunch, to the group. And therefore, the question would arise is this not just a commission given to them? And what is my responsibility in this? You know, what has it really got to do with me? And therefore, what I want to do this morning is try to establish the doctrinal basis or the biblical basis for your involvement in the Great Commission in proclaiming Christ. And so let's take a look in Acts chapter 2. And this is the first point of the message, so we'll call it the first church and its example. Let's take a look at what the early Christians got involved in and see if we cannot see a pattern that you and I ought to be involved in. I love this passage, and we'll probably refer to it several times throughout the week in Acts chapter 2. And so you'll become fairly familiar with it by the time we're finished. Acts 2, verse 37. Actually, this begins back at verse 14, Acts 2, verse 14. And it's Peter standing with the apostles, with the 11, and preaching a hot sermon. And verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him.' And he testified with many other words and exhorted them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayers." Let me throw in another little parenthetical thought here that has been gnawing away at me since I saw some of this gang coming in. And that is, I wonder if some of you really know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior. I wonder if some have come and you are uncertain of this fact. And boy, if you've got those kind of doubts or any kind of problems or hang-ups, don't wait until the last day of the conference to get some help. Come to one of us right now at the end of this thing and let's get this squared away before this day is out. Because then you'll have the rest of the conference to build a confidence and to get into the Word, and we can help you and we can counsel with you and give you the help that you need. Okay, back to this passage. Peter preaches this sermon, and verse 41, "So those who received his word were baptized, and were added that day about 3,000 souls." Now, that's not a bad day. You know, you're going out on, I think it's Thursday, to witness, and if we see 3,000 come to Christ on that day, that'll keep the navigators in this area busy for a couple of weeks doing the follow-up. And that would be an exciting thing. Could you imagine being back there in that day when Peter got up? And you know, do you think that it was any different than our day? I don't. It says, man, save yourself from this crooked generation. We live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, don't we? It was the same thing back there 1900 years ago, and it's the same thing today. In fact, those of us that follow the news and the political scene, the world situation, we wonder if it isn't really more corrupt than it was back then. But I doubt it. It's just the same rotten, crooked, perverse generation. And here is a few men and some women willing to identify, willing to step out in the midst, not apart from it. They weren't over there in the church with all the friendlies. They were out in the midst of the crooked and perverse generation, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And boy, it wasn't the friendly gospel. It wasn't all the blessings that you receive when you ask Christ into your heart. You know, the unity and the love and the peace and the satisfaction, which are all true. Ah, man, he says, repent. Repent. And it was a hard sell. It was not an easy sell gospel. I think sometimes we need to go back to that. I think we need to go back and remind people that there is more to the Christian life than just all the pie in the sky that sometimes we talk about. That is part of it. But the essence and the turning point in anybody's life as far as faith is concerned is repentance. And that involves change. That involves a change in your habits, a change in your heart. Repentance. So we find here the apostles doing the witnessing, right? And this is the commission that they were giving. So they're being faithful to it. Now, turn to Acts chapter 5, and let's just trace through this. And I wish we had a little more time to do this, but I think we can hit the highlights. Chapter 5, verse 13. Verse 12. Now, many signs and wonders were done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high honor. Now, here we find the same situation, that it's just the apostles who are carrying out the commission. It's just the people, and I believe that the people that they're referring to there are those that have come to Christ back there in chapter 2 and the subsequent ones, but they are not at the point where they are willing to identify. And it says that they held them in high honor, but they were kind of standoffish. They didn't want to get too close. And they wanted to let, you know, they wanted to find out more about the Christian life before they were going to get totally involved. And so they were a little afraid. They were fearful. And I think that's a normal thing when we first are confronted with this whole idea of identifying, of witnessing, of telling other people about Jesus Christ. That's a very natural thing. Don't be ashamed of that. I think there's some fear or some doubts as to whether we're going to be accepted, whether people will listen. And we'll deal with some of those things later on. So here's this young church. These young bunch of believers have the same fears that you and I do. Turn over to chapter 6. And here we find a very interesting turn of events. And particularly if you read this through in the Revised Standard Version, you will find that up to and including chapter 6, anytime that there's an increase in the number of believers, the RSV points out that the Lord added to the number. That the apostles were out there doing the work and they were adding to the church. Now notice in chapter 6, verse 1, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists murmured against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the body of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and a number of these other fellows. And verse 6, they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid hands upon them. Now notice verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now I like to think of this passage as the first involvement of the laity, the layman, in this whole idea of witnessing. And that's why the word changes from addition to multiplying. The number of disciples is multiplying at this point because the number of laborers is beginning to multiply. Here we find that 7 men were picked out for a rather menial task. But nevertheless, we see the first involvement of the laity and of bigger numbers in carrying the responsibility. Now turn to chapter 8. And by the way, I feel that it's the same bunch of people plus the additional new ones that are being added that is referred to in these first 8 chapters. Chapter 8, verse 1. And on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. They were all scattered except the apostles. In other words, the apostles stayed right there in Jerusalem. And then look at what happens in verse 4. And I think this is one of the neatest transitions in the New Testament. And those who were scattered went about preaching the word. What a change from Acts chapter 5, where none of them dared join the apostles, to this place where they were all scattered abroad except the apostles. They stayed where they were. And these people went abroad and preached the gospel. Now, you have to understand the background of Jerusalem at that particular time. It was a cosmopolitan type city, much say like Chicago or LA or New York or one of those big cities where a lot of people go to get various jobs. And so here we had a whole ingathering of these people from various places. They hear the gospel, they become Christians, and then persecution comes against the group. By the way, a little persecution would probably do us good, wouldn't it? In this day and age, I think we get a little too comfortable. And so here's some persecution that comes against the church. Now, where do you think these people would go that were being persecuted against? That's right. Right back to where they came from. Back home. And what are they going to do? They preach the word of God. And so, see, what I'm trying to establish here is the example that we have of the first church. This is not the first Baptist church or the first Methodist church or the first Lutheran church, but this is the first church in the New Testament. And we begin to see a pattern developing. And we see the involvement, not necessarily of trained professionals, if you wanted to think of the apostles in that category as carrying out the ministry, but rather just the bunch, people like you and I, who are going to carry on the commission. Okay, point two. To further establish this doctrinal foundation, let's take a look at how Paul, by the way, in the Gospels you have the foundation, you have Jesus Christ speaking, and the Gospels contain the foundation of doctrine. In other words, if Jesus didn't address himself to it, and in some way make a point of it, it's probably, let's just assume that the Gospels are the foundation for our doctrinal belief. What Jesus said and did is what we ought to say and do. Acts is a book of history. Acts is a book of record. It is not meant to be interpreted doctrinally. And too many organizations and too many groups hang all their doctrinal belief on the book of Acts. And particularly as you get into things like tongues and the Spirit and so on. And Acts is never meant to be interpreted solely as doctrine. It is a book of record, it is a book of history, and it is a book of transition from the old to the new. Then you get into your epistles, your Christian church epistles, Ephesians and so on, and your Hebrew Christian epistles, and we can maybe talk a little bit about the New Testament later on in a week and how it all fits together. And these are the doctrinal interpretation of the Gospels. In other words, what is written in the epistles is how Paul and Peter and some of these men interpret what Christ did in the Gospels. And so the epistles are the interpretation of your doctrine. So let's see what Paul says about this particular subject in Ephesians chapter 4. By the way, this is the month that I've taken to study the book of Ephesians. I like to, what I'm working on now in my study plan is to take a book every month, and I do all my study, I do my devotional time and everything just in the book of Ephesians. I try and read the book every day and study it, and I'm trying to put it into its context, and it's been a very refreshing. I thought I had a little insight into Ephesians until I started to study it this time. And finding a whole new revelation of things. And it's just it's a good way for me personally to really get into a book. I like to get a hold of it and get a good handle on it. So I spend the whole month, 30 or 31 days, whatever it is, in the one book. And I use it devotionally as well as for my Bible study. And of course, out of that comes a lot of the content for what I share with people and stimulating way. A fellow by the name of Howie Hendricks, a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, shared this method of synthetic Bible study with us, and it has really revolutionized my study program. So Ephesians has been the book that I'm in. Look at Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And obviously what he is referring to here is that certain men, certain women have various gifts. Every one of us, and we're going to get into gifts a little later on in the conference, every one of us has a spiritual gift. And here we find in Ephesians he just enumerates some of these particular gifts. And then he makes a very interesting statement. And I really am hot on these particular two verses because I think many times we in Christian circles have gotten this thing all backwards as to what our responsibility is. Some are pastors and teachers for the equipment of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now, it does not say that some were given these gifts as evangelists and pastors and so on for the work of the ministry, which is what we have done today in our Christian society, isn't it? We have taken a guy that we call a pastor, and we have hired him. And what have we told him to do? We have told him to do the work of the ministry. Gang, we have copped out of our responsibility. Because that is not his responsibility as I see it in the New Testament. It says that he was given these gifts, either as an apostle, a prophet, evangelist, or a pastor, or a teacher, for what? For the equipment of the saints. Who are the saints? You and I. Those of us that know Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. For our equipment, certain people were given gifts to do what? For the work of the ministry. Who's to do the work of the ministry? Not the pastor or the teacher. He's to pastor and he's to teach and he's to evangelize. You and I are to do the legwork of the ministry. You and I are the point of contact that Jesus Christ has with this crooked and perverse generation. And if your life, by what you say and by what you do, does not exemplify Jesus Christ, then he has no other point of contact. Think of the tremendous impact that this little group of 130 or 40 people, how many are ever here, has in the world today. The different relationships that you have with non-Christians. The impact that you could have back in your home community, your school, or your work, if you really got hot and decided to get under the responsibility that is rightfully yours. There is no way that you can cop out on this one. And you know what? Many of you have copped out, and you know what? You are the saddest. In your heart, you're sick. And you can't understand why there's no joy or fulfillment in the Christian life. Well, it's because you're not living all the Christian life. Oh yeah, you enjoy the fellowship, and you take some time for devotions, and you're probably in the Word. But gang, if you are not aggressively involved in evangelism, you're only living part of the life. Not all of it. And therefore, you are frustrated in this particular area, and it affects your whole Christian life, your whole Christian experience. Look at verse 16 of Ephesians 4. And I didn't see this until this morning as I was rereading the book. Verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up. By the way, this is a passage on the church, the function of the body. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. For the whole body, that's you and I, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. And a little key phrase jumped out this morning that I had never seen in this particular light. When each part is working properly. And you know what that said to me? That not only do I affect my own walk with the Lord when I am not fulfilling all of my obligations and responsibilities. I'm not talking about getting under the law now. I'm talking about just fulfilling that which is my responsibility. Not only do I frustrate my own experience and my own personal walk with the Lord, but I affect the whole bodily growth. That you and I can actually hinder the growth of the body of Christ. Now, when I read passages like that, and I get thoughts like that, boy, I sure wouldn't want to hinder any of your growth. I wouldn't want to be a stumbling block and be held accountable for that. That when each part is working properly, makes for bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love, and that I can actually hinder the body of Christ and the upbuilding of that body. Third point this morning is that evangelism and involvement in evangelism or witnessing is the believer's lifestyle. It's not something you do, but it's something which you are. Hey, we're going witnessing on Thursday or whatever day it is,
and I think that's great.
But if that's the only time you go witnessing is when it's organized and planned, then you're not really being a witness, are you? It's the believer's lifestyle. It's that which is just part of you. And I don't think, you know, in fact, when I think about going out on planned evangelism, quite frankly, it turns me off. I mean, first of all, I'm a chicken and I don't like to do it. And secondly, the facts are that life just affords too many opportunities to even bother about going out to witness. Man, I get all kinds of opportunities just in the daily course of living my life. And so I don't need to go around looking for opportunities. I just need to be bold enough to take the ones that are right in front of me. And that's the same with all of you. You know, I don't know how many non-Christians pass your way in a given course of one particular day. But I would venture if you stopped to add them all up, you would be shocked at the number of opportunities that passed you by. Now, not that God leads you to speak to everyone. But many of us have just so turned our hearts cold on this particular thing. We're not sensitive to the Spirit, and we wouldn't know whether we were supposed to speak to Him or not because we're not in close fellowship with the Holy Spirit of God. Look at Romans 10 on this point that it is the believer's lifestyle. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For man believes with his heart and so is justified, and he confesses with his lips and so is saved. The Scripture says, no one who believes in Him will be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all and bestows His riches upon all who call upon Him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But how will men call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without a preacher? And see, he talks here about the fact that if you really have Jesus Christ in your heart, then it is the most natural thing and it is a compelling thing that you confess Him with your lips. Now, boy, I just get tired and tired and tired of, and I want to say this graciously, but I guess there's no real gracious way to say it, but I just get tired of Christians who tell me that they let their lives be a witness for Jesus. It's not so much in telling, but just in being. And I agree with that. But the problem is that I think it's a cop-out. See, it's both. You have to have an aggressive testifying as well as a life to be observed. And there's no way you can separate the two. In fact, Jesus Christ Himself did not separate the two. Acts 1:1 says that Jesus went about doing and teaching. And that's why Luke is writing the book to Theophilus. He says, I want to write this and tell you all that Jesus was doing and was teaching. And you cannot separate the two. So if you have opted out on that one of letting your life be a witness, and you just wait for people to ask you why you live that kind of a life, you might wait a long time. You know, people might think, well, good night, if he or she can live that kind of a moral life, and, man, I can do that, I'll just follow their example. And they'll never know the reason for the kind of life that you live. It's the believer's lifestyle. It is a natural thing. It emanates out of the life. And then you've got 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 20. And I would encourage you to go ahead and read those on your own. Now let me tell you how I got involved in witnessing and how it's a lifestyle with me. And I don't believe that some of you might think that I am a little more aggressive than you are, or that I am more of an extrovert than you are, and that is not true. Relationships are a very hard thing for me to develop. And I am not bold. I am a chicken down to the core. I am a coward, and I will run at every opportunity to run. I was a vicious hockey player with my brains beat out, but that was on the ice, and that was that in which I was very comfortable. And I had trained for a long time to become that which I was. But that's not my normal lifestyle. A week after I came to know Christ in this Baptist church up there in Canada, I was back in the service that next week, and sitting down the front with my fiance. By the way, Nancy trusted Christ within the next week. She her testimony is that she had 19 years of teaching about Jesus Christ, but no personal relationship with Christ. And so she trusted the Lord within that short span right after I did, and then we were married about 2 months later. So we got our marriage off onto a pretty good start. But a week after I had made this commitment, I was sitting down in the front listening to the sermon, and after the sermon, one of the deacons who counseled me that night came down the aisle and, you know, greeting everybody and shook my hand and said, howdy, Bob, how you doing? Oh, man, great, you know, how you doing? Fine. He said, have you witnessed anybody this week? Now remember that I had a complete religious void up until this particular experience. And the only thing I could think about was that somebody had blabbed to him that I was in court over this police deal, and that he was talking about witness. You know, I just didn't click because I'd never heard the term used except in a legal sense. And so I thought, well, good night. How does he know about my, you know, all the problems that I'm having? And I was right in the middle of this deal. And fortunately, my sister, who was about 6 months old in the Lord, she kind of gave me the elbow in the ribs, and she says, that means, did you tell anyone about Jesus Christ this week? And, you know, I thought, good night. You mean, it's bad enough I trusted him, and I come to this church. Now I got to go around telling people. And so that was the first time that I was ever aware, you know, 1 week later, the first time that I became aware that I had a responsibility as a believer. Now, I don't know what I thought about that first week when I knew that God was calling me into full-time Christian service. I had no clue of what the Christian life was all about. And now I was confronted with this whole idea of witnessing. And you got to remember my lifestyle and the people that I hung around with. And I thought, oh, no, you know, this, it's an impossibility. I can't do that. And but I just, you know, I prayed and I determined if this was part of the Christian life, then I would fulfill my responsibility, and I would do it aggressively, and I would be excited about it. And so I got involved, and boy, you taught, I mean, you know, we didn't have any training program. Nobody taught me how to present the gospel. All we, you know, all I did was go drinking with the guys and tell them how Christ had changed my life. You know, they couldn't see too much change. And, you know, I just tried to identify, and that's the best I could do. Had no little plan of witnessing or that kind of thing. So I struggled through those that first year, just kind of, you know, doing what I could. And I remember the first testimony I ever gave. Somebody asked me to, about 2 or 3 weeks later, they asked me to give my testimony in this adult Sunday school class that we were attending. And I said, well, what does that mean? You know, what do I have to do? Well, you just tell them how you came to know Christ. And I said, well, I'm sorry, I couldn't do that. There's no way I could ever stand up in front of a group. I mean, I was petrified. Just even the thought of it, you know, 40 or 50 people, that just wiped me out completely. So finally the guy said, well, how about we conduct an interview type thing? I'll come up there with you and I'll ask you certain questions. And, well, boy, you know, if that's part of the thing, I guess I'll go through with it. But I want you to know that I am really fearful of it. So we got up on the podium and I'll never forget it. Boy, I was just hanging on, you know, the whole thing. So he'd ask me questions, you know, how did you come to know Christ? Last week. And that's all I'd answer. Yes, no, last week, you know, maybe. And that was the whole interview, you know. It was really an awkward situation. But I began to realize my responsibility. And God began to give opportunities. And you know, one thing I determined, gang, shortly after that, was that every opportunity I had to give my testimony, and that's the only thing I knew. I didn't know anything about the Bible. So all I had was the testimony that God had brought peace into my heart and that I was no longer, separated from God and alienated from God, and that I had peace, and that's all I could tell them about the Christian life. I determined that I would use every opportunity to talk about Jesus Christ, and that if anybody asked me to speak, to give a testimony, that I would do it.
And that first year of my Christian life was probably one of the most exciting. I mean, the opportunities that God gave.
And all I did was just get up and share how Christ had changed my life and how I was growing in the Christian life, how I was struggling in certain parts. And God really used that. I can remember preaching the first time I ever preached, an open-air meeting in a public park. And boy, if that one doesn't scare you. And this is the thing that I was brought up on in the Christian life. This is the thing that I kind of was weaned on. And you have a better opportunity in front of you, because you've got some people who are willing to teach you different techniques and methods in evangelism. Not that the techniques or the methods are the thing that will save anyone, but you've got an opportunity to learn some skills, some know-how, and to become skillful, to become a skilled master builder, as is recorded in Corinthians in this whole area. About a year and a half after I was saved, God gave me the opportunity to go to college. I had quit school in high school and had been out for a number of years and playing hockey and various things. And I was very dissatisfied in the job that I was in. I was selling real estate and I was not happy in it. And I began to pray about the possibility of getting another job. Nancy and I were married by this time and living in Toronto. And so I began to pray and read the newspapers, you know, looking for a different job that I could apply for. And I saw one for a recreation director. And I thought, well, with my particular background in sports and my liking of athletics and that kind of thing, that maybe this was a field that I could get into. And but the ad went on to say that you needed an A or a B certificate issued by the Ontario Department of Education. And quite obviously, I didn't have a certificate, but it stimulated me to think about the possibility of getting one. I thought maybe I could go to night school or take correspondence courses or something. So I phoned the Department of Education and began to inquire around about the possibilities of getting one of these certificates and how would one go about it. Was it possible to do it through a night school course or that kind of thing? And they told me, well, up until right then, yes, it would have been possible. But they had just switched over and dropped it as a correspondence course, and now they're offering it as a two-year diploma course at a university up there in Ontario, and that you would have to go to university to get the certificate. Well, I completely discounted that, you know. I mean, after all, I was married, and I had a two-year lease on an apartment. I had a new car and was paying all these bills and all this stuff, and I thought, well, that's an impossibility. And then God impressed upon me that, we walk by faith, not by sight. And if I have stimulated this idea in your mind, why don't you pursue it and see whether I will open the doors for you? And so I began to pursue it, and I won't go into the details of it tonight, other than God, this morning. God led me into the course and allowed me to spend 2 years at the university. But one thing he impressed upon me, and I made a commitment to him, I told him that if he got me in, that I would become his witness on that campus. If there was no one else, he could count on me being a witness on that campus. So day one, you know, we arrive at the university and we're through registration and all that Mickey Mouse. And we're into our first day of courses. And let's see, I want to make sure I get the sequence right. This course was, there were 33 of us for 2 years together. It was an experimental, you know, a first time ever course. And so it was an experimental thing put on by the Department of Education. And what they did was, rather than have regular profs, they brought in the experts in the field of recreation from the U.S. and from Canada, and they would spend maybe, you know, a guy would come and spend a couple of days with us. And so he would lecture all morning and all afternoon, and maybe the next morning and the next afternoon, and then he'd leave, and we'd have another guy, and they'd bring these guys in and utilize them in this way. So we had long sessions and rather involved type of courses, not the normal type of situation. But the first day, they had this one guy there, this one prof, and he took the morning lecture, and then we had a little coffee break. So I said, hey, you know, I was a mature student, by the way. That's how I got into the course. I didn't have the academic qualifications to get in, but I got in as a mature student. That means I was a little older than the rest. And so I invited the prof. I said, hey, why don't you and I go over to the coffee shop and have a cup of coffee? And, great, let's go. And so we got over there, and we got talking back and forth, and he said, hey, how did you end up taking this course? And you know the thought that flashed through my mind was my commitment. Would I really identify? You know, and here I was sitting with a guy who'd been out in the field of recreation for a number of years, probably a man of 50 years old or better, and you know, just kind of all of a sudden I tightened up. I thought, no,
Boy, I already decided that.
See, I made the commitment I was going to be the witness. That wasn't the question. The question was this guy right in front of me? So I said, well, I'm glad you asked me that question, and I began to tell him that how I was converted to Christ a year and a half previous to this, and that from that time forward I had been letting God lead my life, and that I felt that God had led me to take this particular course and to get into this field and so on and so forth. And the prof was lecturing on group dynamics and what motivated people. So he said to me, hey, would you, as we go back from this coffee break, would you share that with the gang? Well, you're right, man. This is no time to become a chicken. And so we went back into that session, and I just got the opportunity to identify with the whole class. Well, you know, it's day one of a two-year assignment with this bunch. And we could spend the rest of the morning just talking about the exciting things that God did for those next... Now, that wasn't because I was trained. It wasn't because I was any more aggressive than you are. It wasn't because I had any more faith than you did. It was because I made a commitment that I was going to live the full Christian life, and I would not opt out on any part of it. I just wanted to be a complete Christian, that's all. I didn't want anything to be missing, and I wanted to fulfill my responsibility. After all, if Jesus Christ saved me from sin and the penalty of sin, the least I can do is identify. I remember that first week we all took off to the cafeteria. It's much like the King James deal down here, and we didn't know each other well, the 33 of us, although over the next 2 years, of course, we got very close. And I was standing beside this one guy, and a big tall guy, and the word was, of course, getting around, and it was such a new and fresh experience. We hadn't gotten all the pieces together, and this one guy, his name was Dino the Greek, we used to call him. He's a Greek descendant, and a great guy, and we're standing there together, and he, you know, just how you're kind of having a conversation, you're not really talking to anyone in particular, but you're just, somebody's there beside you, and he kind of looked over and he says, hey, did you hear that we've got a religious nut in our class? And then he looked at me, and he realized that I was a religious nut. So for the next year and a half, I badgered and exhorted Dino, and got him into a Bible study and that kind of thing, and he didn't trust Christ. But about a year after we graduated, I got a phone call from him. He said, hey, I thought you'd just like to know that I trusted Christ as my Savior. And, you know, just exciting experiences like that have really made a real difference. And the thing that I'm after here is that it's my lifestyle. It's not something that I do, it's something that I am. Every opportunity that crosses my path, I will identify. That isn't even a decision anymore. That isn't a decision. I made that decision years ago when I decided to follow Jesus Christ and make Him Lord of my life. That was a decision I already made. I just have to take the opportunities that come my way. A couple of weeks ago, Nancy's brother was getting married up there in Canada, and very kind of a social affair. Her family is all non-Christians, and so are mine, except for my sister and my younger brother. There we were, you know, we're talking to this one guy from Montreal who had come down for the wedding, a very sharp businessman, and... Boy, you bet. Within, you know, I asked him. See, I am in a little better position than you are in that I am, you know, with the navigators full time. And so what I try and do is I'll probe a guy. Say, hey, what do you do? Oh, how does that, you know, what kind of things do you do in your job? Well, they got to reciprocate, don't they? They're going to ask me what I do. And I love it. Oh, I'm so glad you asked what I do. See, it's a lifestyle. That's the point. It's a lifestyle. And I would do it whether I was, building houses or selling real estate. It doesn't make any difference to me. In fact, I could be very happy if the Lord led to go back into the business world. That's not a problem with me. But we got all kinds of guys that leave the navigators and go back into the business world because God leads them to do that. Do you think they stop being what they were? No. In fact, they probably have a multiplied ministry. So that's not a question. It's a lifestyle. It's just what I am. Okay, fourthly, some problems. Why we don't. Why we don't. Well, in the first and obvious one, why we won't identify, it's plain disobedience. Or another word for it, a little simpler, sin. It's just rotten sin, just disobedience. Look at Mark 8. Mark chapter 8. Mark 8:34. And he called to him the multitude. And that's an important word there, because he's not addressing himself just to that specific band of apostles that he was training. And he called to him the multitude with his disciples and said to them, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Just plain disobedience. And here he tells us that we've got to pick up the cross and carry it, and not to be ashamed of him nor his words. Now, I have been ashamed of times when I've gotten into conversations regarding spiritual matters, and I have used the world's logic to try and win people over to Jesus Christ. And gang, it does not work. The world has just got a bunch of garbage that they're propagating these days. Nancy and I watched a little program the other night. It was William Buckley. There's a William Buckley Jr., the intellect. And he was over in England, and they were having a debate on women's liberation. And you know, they had a for and against. And what was her name? Greer? Germaine Greer? Yeah. You know, I mean, there are two of the probably most foremost people in this particular area. And they're having this debate back and forth. You know what was all over? You know what they had said? Nothing. A bunch of garbage. Now, I admire William Buckley Jr. I think he is, you know, in terms of a brain, he's got to be one of the sharpest men on the earth today. But you know what he said? Nothing. You know why? Because he had a humanistic value system. And they were talking about women's liberation, which was rather a fascinating subject. But none of them. It was just something that they had developed, a philosophy that they had developed within themselves. And I thought, oh, man, the Bible has got a ton to say on that, on women's liberation. The Bible's got a ton to say on everything, if we'd only get into it and use it. And use it simply. Don't try to confuse it. And don't try to make it say something that it doesn't say. I can remember back at when we took our first assignment at the University of Wisconsin, I can remember getting invited. One of our young guys was in a persuasive speech class, a graduate class. And he got me invited to speak to the whole class. There were three divisions of the class. It was a class of 100, and they broke into three groups of 30 each. So the first group was a regular daytime class, and I went in and presented the bridge. It only had about 45 minutes or 50 minutes, I think, was the class period. Presented the bridge just very simply and then took questions and had a very stimulating time. Well, then the prof invited me to take another section, and it was the advanced section. I mean, it was his special little project. In fact, they met on Sunday evening so that they could just go as long as they wanted. And 30 of the sharpest people, man, I'll tell you, it was really a fun deal. Started at 7 o'clock, and I presented the bridge. And I, by the way, use a very simple bridge. You know, Romans 3:23, Romans 6:20, just as simple as you can present. It took about 20 minutes, 25 minutes. Got it all out on the board, and then opened up for questions. At 10 o'clock that night, we were still going. Some of the questions they asked, I couldn't even understand. I mean, I'd have to ask the guy, now could you rephrase that? I didn't want to appear too dumb, you know. Would you run that one by again and rephrase it? I mean, they used words that were so long. And all these, and you know the thing that amazed me? The simplicity of the gospel. Because we, that is Jesus and I, went away winners that night. There was no doubt. There was no contest. In fact, after it was they wanted to call the thing to the end at 10 o'clock, I said, well, wait a minute now. I've come over here and I've allowed you to take shots at me for 2.5 hours. And that's a lot of shots. And therefore,
Since this is a persuasive speech class, I want to find out about this presentation, the bridge, and I want a professional critique as to whether this is a persuasive speech and how does it line up. So I want you to critique me. And so they began to, you know, some of these sharp guys began to kind of tear it up, and in the process,
he said, let me just address this very simply and very quickly. He said, as far as persuasive speech is concerned, this little illustration that you've given, I would give you the full credit for the course for two reasons. First of all, it's a visual aid. And secondly, all the responsibility for response is upon the hearer. And there is no way that one can listen to that presentation and not make a decision for or against. And that's the way the class ended. I mean, I didn't need to preach the...
I said, well, that's great.
He said exactly what I wanted to say. There is no way that you can listen to the gospel if it's presented clearly and not have to make a decision for or against. Okay, disobedience. You know, are you or are you not going to do it? Another hindrance in this whole thing is unconfessed sin.
Now, gang, some have probably come to this conference very discouraged. You've had a tough summer. You're young in your Christian life, and you've gone home and you've tried to live the Christian life in a non-Christian society. Maybe not much encouragement from the folks at home or the job situation. Maybe you've fallen back into some old habits, some things that you're ashamed of and things that you would like the Lord to deal with. Well, praise God, 1 John 1:9 is still in my Bible. And it's in yours if you'll look it up. And it says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not some unrighteousness, but all unrighteousness. God forgives the homosexuals. God forgives the adulterers. God forgives all unrighteousness if we confess and we come before Him. God forgives us. Isn't that tremendous? And unconfessed sin can be a real hindrance in your testimony. I mean, how in the world can you go tell somebody about the abundant Christian life when you're sick in your heart over sin that has got you in its bondage? And praise God for 1 John 1:9 and passages like that. And then lastly, on this particular point, I don't believe that some of us are convinced of the lostness of man. I'm sure that in a group this size and with the age of maturity in the Christian life, that one of the reasons you don't witness is that you really are not convinced that the person you are talking to is really lost and that he faces eternal damnation. You probably hold in your own philosophy, because it is not the thing taught in the Bible, you probably hold that God, you know, God would never condemn a moral person to hell. Well, let me blow that one right out of your minds with a little passage over here in John chapter 3. Because in terms of moral standards and lifestyle, you have got one of the most fascinating characters in the New Testament, or at least in the Gospel of John, and that's John chapter 3, the first 15 or 16 verses, and it's this guy called Nicodemus. And who is Nicodemus? He's a religious leader of the Jews, who all of his life... Now, again, you have to realize the fact that from the day of his birth, he had been set aside for this particular assignment by his parents. And he was a religious leader of the Jews. He had been schooled from day one in the traditions and the ceremony of the church, the synagogue. And when he stepped outside the bounds of that, he was very quick to make restitution and to perform all the necessary cleansing things that the Jews did in that day and age. And here was a man, probably above the age of 33, maybe even older, more than likely quite older than that. But he comes to Jesus. He has lived this lifestyle of total commitment to God and attaining to the kingdom of God. That was his goal. He wanted to get to heaven. And he had lived his lifestyle with that in mind, making sure that he did not stray from the path. And he comes to Jesus. And what's the first thing? See, by the way, it's very interesting in the dialogue, and I love the way Jesus handles these situations. He says,
Nicodemus comes. He says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And that's point one.
Obviously, Nicodemus had observed Jesus' life and what he was doing. And we don't know how long that took place, but he knew that there was something unique about Jesus. And this is a very nice greeting. But the interesting thing is that Jesus went right to his heart. Jesus looked through the greeting, and he looked through that very nice flowery introduction and opening, and he said, verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. See, that was the question that Nicodemus came with. It wasn't that he came to compliment Jesus on this new teaching method that he had. He came to ask the question, am I going to get to the kingdom of God? This is my whole lifestyle. I've lived my whole life with this hope. Am I going to make it? And Jesus says, unless you're born again, you're never going to make it. And then he goes on to elaborate being born again in this passage. See, if anybody was going to make it on the basis of being good or living a moral life, old Nicodemus surely would have made it. I mean, his lifestyle was an example to all of us. And Jesus blows him right out of the saddle. Not that he wanted to, but he had to tell him, buddy, you don't make it on the basis of good works. And that you are lost, even though you have been seeking the kingdom of God all of these years, unless you have a born-again experience, unless you receive me into your life, you will never see the kingdom of God. Never, Nicodemus, never. Are we really convinced of the lostness of man? Do you really realize that though the mom and dad that don't know Jesus Christ and the brother and sister that don't know Jesus Christ and the friend there back at school or the friend on the job, do you realize that they are going to hell? A Christless eternity? Eternal damnation? Are you really convinced of that? Gang, that's what Jesus taught. That is not something that hellfire and brimstone preachers have dreamed up. You just have to read the four accounts in the Gospels and find out what did Jesus really teach. And he probably speaks of heaven and hell more than, in fact he does, more than any other writer. And his recorded words on heaven and hell leave no question as to the fact of the lostness of man. He did not leave that one with any question or any doubt. For instance, turn to Matthew 25. And here he's talking to his disciples, and look at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all nations, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep at his right hand, but the goats at his left hand. Then go down to verse... let's read the passage. Then the king will say to those at the right hand, come, O blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer, Lord, when did we see thee hungry and feed thee, or thirsty and give thee drink? And when did we see thee a stranger and welcome thee, or naked and clothe thee? And when did we see sick or in prison and visit thee? And the king will answer, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of my brethren, you did it to me. Then, this is the part, then he will say to those at his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And gang, he's talking about separating those that know him and love him from those that had nothing to do with him. And he says, that's their place. That's a fact. That's not a myth. That's not fiction. That's not something that someone has dreamed up. That's what Jesus talked about. Heaven and hell. And that's our responsibility, isn't it? I like Leroy Imes' little statement about the Christian's objective. And that's to depopulate hell and populate heaven. I like that. I kind of keep it simple, you know. Our job is to depopulate hell and to populate heaven. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that on these issues you're very clear, that your word gives us the instruction that we need, and we pray that you would motivate us and challenge us throughout this week as we discuss further
our responsibility in the Christian life. And we commit now the discussion group to you and the rest of the day, and we pray that you would lead us in Christ's name. Amen.